We come now once again to Exodus 12. You're probably thinking, Mike, you promised us that you were not going to read Exodus 12 all the way through again today. And so I'm going to keep my promise, and I'm not, but I am going to read some representative verses. I'm going to skip a little bit, so you probably don't want to follow along as you might as I read. But I will ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I will, as always, urge you to listen, because this is God's very Word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of the livestock. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given to the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Then the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. We're dealing with Exodus 12 and the Passover in three segments. actually four, because part two, the second segment, where we began last week, and we are completing this week. So next week will be part three. And just to sort of review a little bit, give you a little bit of, again, the lay of the land that we've covered, we are dealing with the Passover from three different perspectives. And so we began 2 weeks ago with the Passover. It's all about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And we saw that the Passover is a symbol. We pointed out how when we think of the Passover, we think of the Passover in the same way we think of the Lord's Supper, which is the New Testament counterpart of the Passover. The first being bloody, and Lord's Supper being non-bloody, because the Passover and all Old Testament rites, or most Old Testament rites, pointed to a future shedding of blood and the need for a future shedding of blood, which would once for all atone for sin. Now that that has happened in Jesus Christ, New Covenant ceremonies are non-bloody because the blood has been shed. And so they look backward to that shedding of blood and do not any longer proclaim a need for a future shedding of blood. But we should recognize that Lord's Supper and Passover are virtually equivalent for us. And as such, they are both signs and seals to us, as our doctrinal statements say in our church. They refer to the sacraments as signs and seals. We reminded you that a sign is something that signifies, it represents, it's a visible representation of something that is invisible, that we can't see. So the sacraments are signs. They represent visibly things that we talk about but that we can't literally see. And they are seals. They have a function of confirming for us the reality, the genuineness of something that God has proclaimed in His Word. And so, Word and sacrament go together. The sacraments are meaningless. They don't accomplish anything in and of themselves apart from the Word. The Word tells us what they mean. They tell us the truths that they symbolize. And then the sacraments represent those things. They proclaim the same things to us through signs. And they confirm the reality of them to us in a sensory way. That's the function of the sacraments. And God the Holy Spirit uses these in that way. It uses them as means in that way. And so we talked about how the Passover, we can think about it in these three ways. We've said it's about Jesus because the Passover signifies Jesus. And we talked about three ways. It signifies Jesus as the Lamb. Signifies as the Lamb who is presented as a sacrifice of atonement that atones for sin. As a door, because the blood is of the Lamb is spread on the doorposts and on the lintel. So making an outline of a door, we said Jesus proclaims He is the door, He is the gate. And this is a door in that it's locked against the destroyer who would come, against God's destruction, God's justice. The blood prevents him from coming in. It averts God's justice. It is a covering for us. That's a familiar biblical image. And it is also, though, a gateway into a new life, into freedom. And Israel was going through this gate into a life of freedom. And you remember, we define freedom as the removal of every obstacle that prevents us from being what God intended us to be. That's true freedom. And so the Passover, Christ, is the doorway into a new ability to enjoy life to the fullest because sin is being taken care of, both the penalty for sin, but also the power of sin in our lives, the curse, the things that make life miserable, the things that prevent us from being all that we're called to be and from fulfilling our function in life, and the things that bring misery to us. And then we said that it's a sign of Christ as the firstborn.
because it's the firstborn that is attacked in God's judgment, and it's the firstborn that's preserved. Why? As a representation of the whole of Israel. And the firstborn had a preeminence and a headship in this way, but also speaking of the inheritance that God obtains for us through the one who is the firstborn over all creation, Jesus. Then last week we began to talk about the Passover as being about covenant. About covenant. And we talk a lot about covenant. Here we're going to talk about how it is here, and we're going to talk about some of the, and we already have, we began talking about this last week, covenant as central to what the Christian life is, what it's all about. It's about being in covenant with God. And we see that in the Passover. We say in our doctrinal statements that the Lord's Supper, counterpart to the Passover, is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Well, how is that? We remember that the covenant of grace is that covenant that God instituted when He promised in the garden that there would be one who came who would crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy the devil's work. And His work was to instigate sin in us and the judgment of sin and thwart God's creation. That work is going to be overcome. Satan's head would be overcome by the seed of the woman, whose heel would be bruised by the serpent, but who would crush his head. That's Christ. And that, in rather cryptic and symbolic language, speaks of the seed, who is Christ, who eventually crushed Satan's head at Calvary on the cross, and in His resurrection, and in His ascension. And that was the beginning of the covenant of grace. And we see this covenant being developed throughout Scripture. And it develops in terms of several individual covenants. In the Noahic covenant. And in the covenant with Abraham. And then in the covenant with Israel after they come out of Egypt. We're going to read about that in Exodus and the inauguration of that covenant under Moses. And then in the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, that's a part of the covenant of grace. And then all culminating in the new covenant with the coming of Christ. All of those are successive developments, progressive developments in this program of salvation called the covenant of grace that God instituted in the garden. And that progresses and develops until God has a people for His very own, who are, as Paul says to Titus, eager to do what is good, and who are the bride of Christ. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of that covenant of grace and of what it means. And so how do we see that? We began to see that last week. And we began to see it by seeing first that the Passover involves a communal feast. And we read, if you read in chapter 12, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there is a feast on the first day and the seventh day of that Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does that say? It says two things to us. It says that covenant with God involves celebration. We celebrate, the Israelites were regularly to celebrate something that actually happened in history. And so we celebrate the greatest event, the center event in history, the central event of the history of mankind, and that is the death of Christ for His people on the cross. But then we also saw that this meal is to involve fellowship. It's a communal meal. And so they were to eat and eat in anticipation of their freedom in the Passover. And so much of the sacrifices, only the peace offering is like this in the sacrifices that are instituted. But everybody, different people eat of the sacrifices that are instituted, all except the burnt offering. That's completely burnt up. But there's always a sharing in a meal. And that is intensely covenantal. when two people would make a covenant, when they would enter into a bond with each other, there would be a meal to seal that, and it would seal this bond that they had, a relationship. This is why eating together is so important to us. It continues to be important. There's something about eating with someone that establishes and in which we experience a bond. And so we eat at holidays, and fellowship is meant to be, our fellowship with God, and their fellowship with God was meant to be a part of this. And so they feasted. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, it's important for us to remember that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. We are eating with our Savior. We are experiencing fellowship with Him. And this should be, as we emphasized last week, this is how we should think of the Christian life. The Christian life isn't just I've got my fire insurance now, I'm not going to hell, and I'm supposed to be good. That's really kind of almost the limit of how a lot of people think of the Christian life. But no, it is to be at its heart, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following today, the heart of it is a relationship of love with our Creator and our Savior. It is that we love Him and that we want Him. We want fellowship with Him. We want to experience His friendship, His love, and give Him love. If that's not a part of your life, you're missing out on the very essence of the Christian life. And so the Passover involves a communal feast. But then secondly, we began to see this, and we'll develop this more now as we enter some new territory. The Passover involves an exclusive privilege. It involves an exclusive privilege. Now, I began this by saying, look, the way that a lot of people think of becoming a Christian and what it means to be a Christian is kind of like that who's who in colleges and universities. Remember I told that last year? You know, you get a letter. Don't you want to be, would you like to be honored as part of the who's who in American colleges and universities? And then you say, well, wow, yeah. And I've seen those books, who's who, and it has the list and all these important people in it. And then you find out that really it's just a matter of paying a fee. And if you've been in the chess club, you can get in the who's who in colleges and universities, American colleges. There's really not much required to do it. And so then, you know, once you find out what it's about, then you realize it's not that big a deal. It's not much of an honor. It's not really even worth doing. It's not even worth the fee because it really doesn't mean anything. But you see, this is kind of what we fall into thinking about the Christian life. I'm convinced a lot of people don't want to be Christians because they don't think it really means anything. Okay, so God loves me, and okay, all right, okay, great, you know. But there's a lot more involved in being a Christian than just yeah, I know God loves me, and yeah, I kind of, you know, I pay some lip service, and I sing some songs. And see, this is what people think they see when they see Christians. It's just being part of a club that I don't really need to be a part of. But what does the Passover really tell us here? Well, it tells us a couple of things. First, yes, there is an inclusive posture that you see here as the Passover is presented. It says, look, you know, you got a sojourner who's not a part of Israel. He can join with you in the Passover. We want him to join with you in celebrating the Passover. Even somebody who didn't come out of Egypt with you, we want him to be able to join you. And this is for anybody who's willing to do it. And so, yes, we want to say, yes, we want as many people as possible to be a part of this. We want as many people as possible to be Christians. That should be our posture, yes. And we don't say on the basis of the fact that someone is too dirty or too wicked or has done something too bad or anything about them personally that disqualifies you. No. God says no. This is open. This is open to you. We want you to come. We want you to celebrate this. Sometimes we think, though, that when we, as we're recruiting people, we leave out something. Now, you know, you think about recruiting. You know, I think about Army recruiters. You know, it's almost like, you know, when I was in college, there would be people who would be recruiting for ROTC or involvement in armed services. And it seemed like, you know, it was like, God, they'll take anybody. You know, they are as desperate as they can be, you know, to get people to come in. But really, if you think about it, what does it mean to be a Navy SEAL? And I knew guys who were just dying to be Navy SEALs. Why? Why? Because if you're going to be a Navy SEAL, if you become a Navy SEAL, it means you've accomplished something. It means you've gone through a rigorous program of training. And if you ever get that status of being a Navy SEAL, if you tell people that, it commands respect. Why? Because there's something demanded of you. If you want to be a Navy SEAL, you've got to accomplish something. You've got to actually have achieved a level of competence and training and physical fitness and all kinds of things that brings awe to people. And that means there's respect. And that means people want to do that. They're not sure they can. But they would love to be a Navy SEAL. Man, if I could have that, that'd be great. Why? Because it means something. You see? And that leads us to the fact, to the other side of the coin in the Passover. Because God doesn't just take an inclusive posture when He's saying, yes, we want as many people as we can. We want even the sojourner in Israel to come. But He also gives an exclusive prerequisite. There are people who are excluded from the Passover. And we read here in the chapter that the people who are excluded are those who will not be circumcised. You can't celebrate the Passover unless you're circumcised. Now for us, that means you shouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper unless you've been baptized. Because baptism is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. But what do both of those mean? Why is that important? It's precisely because of what we've been saying. Because being a Christian is not just, we want anyone who'll come, anyone who'll say, I'll be a Christian. Okay, well, you want to say you'll be a Christian? Okay, you're a Christian. No. To become a Christian is to take an oath. You realize that? See, this is part of why it's so important to see the covenant as central to Christianity. When you become a Christian, by definition, you are becoming part of God's people. You are being bonded to God. By what? By an oath. By a self-maledictory oath. Now, self-maledictory oath, we've talked about it before, but let me remind you what that means. Sounds like big words. It's not that complicated. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's a self-maledictory oath. If I don't do what I'm promising to do, may these bad things happen to me. That's a self-maledictory oath. You realize that to become a Christian, and you're making a covenant. That means you're entering into an obligation. And you're not only entering into the obligation, but you are swearing, you are promising, you are giving an oath that this is what I intend to do, God. And if I do not fulfill the terms of this covenant, may all these things happen to me. That's an oath. That's a self-maledictory oath. Do you realize that's what circumcision meant? To undergo circumcision meant to say, if I don't fulfill the terms of my covenant, may I be cut off like this was being cut off. And we know what circumcision involved. The cutting off of the foreskin. And then may I be cut off like this if I don't fulfill the terms of the covenant. And baptism means the same thing. We've talked about this when we have a baptism. We talk about this. That baptism involves this calling down upon oneself the curses. If I don't fulfill, it symbolizes blessing. We're going to talk about this in just a second. It symbolizes blessing, yes. And blessing that we believe God has promised we will receive if we have faith in Him. It says circumcision symbolized the removal of defilement and the cleansing that God would provide. And baptism, the same thing. We wash with water because it symbolizes cleansing in a non-bloody way. But it also potentially symbolizes drowning. It makes us think of the Red Sea, about which we'll read later in Exodus, where, as Paul says, the Israelites were baptized into Moses as they passed through the sea, but the Egyptians were drowned. And Peter says that baptism speaks of the flood. Well, we know, and he says, in which eight people, with the water of the flood, in which eight people were saved. They were saved as they were carried along by the water in the ark. But we know that there were a lot of people who weren't saved through the water. They were drowned in the water. And so baptism symbolizes both, just like circumcision symbolizes both. But when we are baptized, just like when they were circumcised, what we are saying is, I'm entering into this oath, I'm entering into this covenant relationship to God, which involves obligations, which involves a commitment, which involves certain standards. And I'm recognizing that if I rebel against those standards, that I'm calling down these curses on myself. But I'm saying that I believe that if I embrace those promises by faith, that I'll receive the blessings. That's what it means to be a Christian, you see. That's what it means. It means entering into a covenant. It means something. It demands something of us. And so it's worth something. I'm convinced people don't want to be Christians because it's no great shakes to be a Christian, because as the way most of the time it's presented, it's just kind of going to a building once a week, being part of a club. It really doesn't mean anything. It doesn't require anything of us. But the fact of the matter is, it does require something of us. It is a commitment to the Lord. It is a commitment to being His. It is a commitment to Him as Lord. As covenant Lord. And if we present anything else to the world, we're misrepresenting what it means to be a Christian, and we're misrepresenting Christ. You know, if you want to be a doctor, there are qualifications for being a doctor. You have to fulfill certain standards. You want to be in military service, you have to be able to pass a physical. You want to be in law enforcement, same thing. There are tests. You know, you might if you're a sworn police officer, you have to take physical tests, and you have to maintain that, and you have to maintain a certain proficiency with a firearm, and you have regular tests to make sure that you have this. Why? Because they're standards. That's why people want to go into these things, because they mean something. It means something to be a Christian too. At the heart of it is covenant. And the Passover regulations said, unless you've made this commitment, unless you've been circumcised, unless you've taken this vow, unless this is who you are, you can't celebrate the Passover. You're not qualified to celebrate the Passover. You will be excluded because there is a standard. And then thirdly and finally, we need to see this, that the Passover involves provisional sanctions. Now, we talked about how it's a self-maledictory oath. And so involved in that, and this is always involved in covenant. When we think of covenant, one of the things, first things that should come to our minds is sanctions, which means blessings and curses. And blessings and curses are always involved in covenant ceremonies, and they're always involved in the covenant relationship with God. And so we understand that the Passover involves blessing, and we see in Exodus 12, it involves blessing for obedient observation or observance. So, if they sacrificed the lamb, if they put blood on the doorpost, as they were supposed to, they would receive deliverance from the judgment that was coming. The judgment that was coming through the destroying angel. And by implication, we can see, let's say they sacrificed the lamb, and they ate the lamb, and they ate unleavened bread, but they forgot to put the blood on the doorpost. Or they just said, it's not really that important. Well, I think God would have taken that very seriously. Because your observance, your careful observance of what God has done, what is that expression? What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates your seriousness and your belief, your faith that God means what He says. God means what He says. God's going to follow through in what He says. That's what faith is. It's a trust in what God says. It's a trust in His promises. It's a trust in the reality and the truth of what God has proclaimed to us. And the very indication that I have that trust is that I obey. And so there is blessing for obedient observance of the Passover here. You also notice that there's cursing for improper celebration. Someone who does not do this as it's supposed to be done. If someone celebrates the Passover, for instance, and isn't circumcised, then what does it say here? We'll be cut off. We'll be cut off from His people. We'll be cut off from Israel. Excommunicated. There's a judgment. There are consequences. You know, I've told this before, how there were people who, when I was growing up in school, who had, there were actually more than one, but not very many, occasions where there was a student in the class whose mother or father was the teacher in the class. And we would always think, well, gosh, you know, they're getting special favors. And you know what? There was an advantage, right? It was funny how these students were always better prepared for the SATs and the ACTs than most of the other students, because their parents knew what they needed to do. And they made sure they did it. And I don't think there was anything wrong with that. They just knew it. And they made sure that they were well prepared. And that was an advantage, right? There was a blessing to that relationship. But there was also a potential cursing that we didn't really realize. Because if your mother or father was the teacher, then they expect more of you. You are supposed to be an example. You are expected to do things right. And if you didn't, it would really embarrass the teacher. And you know, I'm not sure if that's that worthy a motive. But for whatever reason, you had greater responsibilities if you had that privilege. We found out about that, and a lot of us were really glad that our parents weren't teachers after that, after we found out about that. They were treated with more rigor, precisely because of that identification. You see, being in the covenant involves great privileges. There's blessing. But there's also potential cursing, because there's greater responsibility, you see. And so, it's a solemn thing. It was a solemn thing to take the Passover. And it's a solemn thing to take the Lord's Supper. It's a solemn thing to say, yes, I am part of this group. I am taking hold of Christ. I am one of His people. Yes, it involves great privileges. It also involves great responsibilities. You know, a lot of times we think that there are no consequences for our actions because of a position of privilege. I think one thing that is a pathology in our political system right now is precisely this. That we have, I would say, it's my conviction, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about the percentages, but I think it's a majority. I think it's a vast majority of our elected politicians believe that being in, that, once they get elected, that insulates them from any accountability or responsibility, and it's all privilege and no responsibility. So they feel free to violate laws because they're not going to be held accountable. Because I'm in this position of privilege. I hope that many of them will be disabused of that assumption. But it is a common assumption. And it's common not just in politicians. It's common in all kinds of walks of life. But you see, it's important for us to understand, and this is why it's important for us to understand this whole thing of sanctions. The structure of the Christian life is not such that now that I'm in Christ, there are no expectations and there are no consequences for me. You see, the fact that we live in covenant with God means precisely that there are consequences. It does matter what we do. There are blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Now, that doesn't always mean hell, because sometimes, people who have true faith and who are really saved from eternal damnation experience in space and time temporal consequences because for a time they may actually be caught in a sin and be in rebellion. If they're elect and if they're regenerate, if they're truly born again, if their hearts have really been changed, they're not going to stay there. God's not going to let them stay there. And so there is a difference between judgment and discipline. Okay? Someone who has no faith, someone who is just rebelling against God, if they're in the covenant, they get judgment. And those curses, those covenant curses, are judgment. If a person is in Christ, does have real faith, but then is experiencing a time of rebellion, they may receive something that looks very similar to the judgment on an unbeliever, but it's really God's discipline for them. And they can look very similar, but in both cases it falls under this. Look, you reap what you sow. There are blessings for obedience and there are cursings for disobedience, and that's the way the covenant works. It's not salvation by works. We're not saved from eternal damnation because of what we do. Rather, what we do is an expression of what we really believe. It's like the Reformer said, saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. James said it this way, faith without works is dead. Meaning, it's not true faith. It's not real faith. It's dead faith. It's false faith. If your faith, if your trust in God doesn't result in works of obedience, then it's not really true faith. This is why Paul says at the beginning of his treatise on the gospel in Romans, he says, what's he calling people from the Gentiles to? I've been called as an apostle to call people from among all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience of faith. And that's covenant language, you see. Because what God is calling us to is obedience. I'll never forget being in a chapel service in seminary where one of the professors preached a sermon, and most of the sermon was using as his point of departure the hymn "Trust and Obey," and he said that's all. Awful hymn. It's so wrong. It's not trust and obey. It's not trust and anything. It's just trust. We don't trust and obey. It's trust. Because our obedience doesn't do anything to achieve our being right with God. Well, I agree with that last statement. It doesn't achieve anything. It reflects something. It's the expression of something. And so, we could ask the question, are obedient works necessary for the Christian? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Not perfect. Not perfection. We're not going to be perfect in this life. We'll never be perfect. That's why there's a provision for our sin. That's why there's a provision for atonement. That's why we need Christ every day. We never come to a place where we don't need Christ's atonement. Because we're not perfect. Because we are sinners. Because we sin every day. But that doesn't mean that our faith shouldn't express itself in an increasing measure of obedience. And the hymn, "Trust and Obey," is right. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's true. That's the covenant. Obedience doesn't achieve salvation. Obedience enables us to experience the blessings of salvation. And that's why it's necessary. It's necessary because if we don't have obedience, we probably don't have faith. The faith that looks to God. The God who saves us. Well, I ask now those who are serving at the table to come forward. And let me say, in all of this, we have been talking not only about Passover, but about the Lord's Supper. All of this applies in principle to the Lord's Supper. And so, as I always do, I want to use, flowing out of the sermon today, I want to use that to go into something that I say every week. And that is, this table is for believers. It is inclusive. We want everyone to come. We want everyone to experience this that will, but there is a prerequisite. There's a requirement, and that requirement is the requirement of faith. And how do you know if you have faith? Anybody can say, yeah, I believe those facts happened in history. That's not biblical faith. It involves, that's part of it. But you can acknowledge certain facts happen and not be committed to them. To be committed to them means to have the obedience of faith. And those are the people who can come to the Lord's Supper and not expect judgment. Because you see, that self-maledictory oath applies to this supper. Those who, Paul says, who partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily experience judgment. And the ultimate unworthy celebration of the Lord's Supper would be to come as an unbeliever. Because what are you doing? You're representing this, what God did, what Jesus did in taking a covenant curse upon Himself. Paul said in Galatians that Jesus experienced a curse for us. He became a curse for us, as it is written in the Old Testament law. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But Jesus was hung on a tree. He was hung on a cross for us. It was a covenant curse. But if your faith isn't in Jesus, then that His fulfillment, His being cursed for you, doesn't apply to you. And so, what it means for you to eat this broken bread and drink this poured out wine is for you to call that same thing down on yourself. Jesus only did that for people who trust in Him. The blessings of the covenant only come to those who ratify those promises, who take hold of those promises by faith. The only way anyone ever receives the blessings of the covenant is through faith. That's why we don't believe that the Lord's Supper, we don't believe what some churches do, some denominations, what Roman Catholics, to be specific, believe, that you receive this grace automatically. It doesn't matter what you're thinking. It doesn't mean you could be thinking about the football game. You come up and you eat some bread and drink some water, and it automatically, God supernaturally does something for you, whether you believe or not. No. It's not what the Bible teaches. Because what the covenant is about is these things become blessings for you as you respond in faith to God's promises in the covenant. And so if you're not a believer, don't think that you can come and receive a blessing. You can't. You will receive cursing. That's why I warn you every Sunday. If you're not a believer, don't come. But remember what believing means. Yes, it means there's a measure of obedience that's an expression of my faith. Yes. If I don't care anything about obeying God, I don't have faith. But if I do care about it, I shouldn't let the fact that I don't obey perfectly make me think that I'm disqualified. You shouldn't let that happen to you. None of us perfectly obeys the law of God. And that's why we need Christ. And so far from making you disqualified for the Lord's Supper because you sin, if you're aware of your sin, look, this is the very place you should come if your faith is in Christ. If you're willing to cast yourself upon the mercy and the power and the grace of Christ, this is the very place you should come. Because this is where the power is. This is where the grace is. You come in faith. You come as a disciple of Christ. And there's more than you need right here. So I urge you, if you're not a believer, don't come. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you trust in Him, then come and receive all that He has as you fellowship with Him in a communal meal as He is here with us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. And now we pray, O Lord, remind us of our covenant with You as we share a meal with You, as we remember what You did in Christ, as we remember that He is the one who shuts the door from the destroying angel, but who opens the gate into an abundant life for us. And as our faith is in Him, so we pray, bless us. Bless us in a special way, so that this might not be just a ritual. Set these elements apart to Your holy use in us, so that we might be blessed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you who believe. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus took bread the night that He was betrayed. When He was eating with His disciples, when He was eating that Passover meal, and when He broke it, He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you," meaning all who are willing, "all of you drink of it." Symbolizing that all of us are united to Him who will take hold of Him by faith. But not only united to Him, united to each other. And so we experience sweet fellowship with each other and with Him as we eat a meal now. And so I invite you to come and share a meal with your Lord and with each other and be blessed.